Well, it's good to see you, and thank you for coming and joining. Could I just say one thing? Because I'm the guest speaker, or the main speaker maybe, at this conference, it doesn't mean to say that I've got all the answers, that I'm any more spiritual or better than you are. I struggle with problems in my life just the same as you struggle with problems in your life. I struggle with problems in my church as you struggle with problems in your church. But I have been in a minister for 30 years, and I have pastored three churches. Some of them have started off very small and have grown to be quite large. Some I started in when they were quite large, and I've had to try and keep them together. And I've seen almost every side of pastor work. But I thought today I'd try to speak to you about what a pastor ought to be. And let me read just a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is writing to the Corinthians here, and he says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in to them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Amen." I hope that all of us today can say, as Paul said at the beginning of this chapter, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry." If you haven't got the ministry, you shouldn't be in the ministry. But if you've got the ministry, it's a great thing. It's a high honor. It's a glorious privilege. It's a great responsibility. It's extremely fulfilling, the work of the ministry. And I found that so in the last 30 years. I don't know who it was that said this. I've heard it attributed to a number of writers. But the statement is this: if God ever called you to be a missionary, never stoop to be a king or a queen. And I would say the same about a pastor. If God called you to be a pastor, never stoop to be a king or a queen. When Kerry went out to India as a missionary, his son went with him. I think his name was Felix, if I can remember rightly. William Kerry had great hopes for his son, but he accepted an ambassadorship with the British government. And he wrote to someone and he said, "Pray for my son. He shriveled up to be a British ambassador instead of a servant of the King of Kings." So Kerry had a high idea of the ministry. Now, what I'm going to say to you for these moments together is probably fairly elementary, but I trust that God will use it to maybe make you think again. First and foremost, a pastor must be truly born again of the Spirit of God. I should say that I prepared this since I came here, for I didn't know I was doing this until I came. But a pastor must be truly born again of the Spirit of God. We live in a world where culture sometimes can even put a man into the ministry. But he must be there because he's born again of the Spirit of God. Now, I think that we've got a very low idea today of the new birth. And I think particularly you dear folks who minister here in North America, where there had been a lot of pressurized decisions in many, many places. But the new birth is much more than any of the trappings, the outward trappings. The new birth, Peter describes it in 2 Peter 1:4, that we're partakers of the divine nature. And if that has not happened in your life and in your experience, then you are not qualified to be a pastor. If a man has never been born again and never known what it is to be a partaker of the divine nature, then he ought not to ever fulfill the role of a pastor. Now, I grew up through a period of liberalism in Britain when many of our pulpits were filled with men who were not born again. I told the story of, on Sunday, I think it was in Roanoke, of the great congregational preacher, Dr. Charles Berry. He wasn't born again. And one night being sent to get a little lady in, as her daughter said, "Come and get my mother in." He went and was in despair to try and how to tell her how she could get into the kingdom of God. And after a period of time, he remembered his childhood and something he'd been taught. And he told that lady the story of saving grace, and she came to Christ. And in telling the story, the great Dr. Charles Berry said, I not only got the lady, and I got in myself. Amen. So we need to be born again. And men, that may seem elementary, but I tell you, that is so important. And I believe there are men occupying evangelical pulpits today who have not been born again. They preach the gospel. They preach about being born again. But they themselves have never, as Scrooge said in his great book, received the life of God into the soul of man. And we really need to be careful about that. The second thing I would say to you today as a pastor is this. You must have a clear and unmistakable call from God. There isn't any point of entering a pastorate if God hasn't called you. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul wrote this to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. If God hasn't put you there, resign tomorrow and go home. When I was a young student in my first college, the principal of that college used to say to us, if God hasn't sent you here, don't unpack your suitcases. Don't even put them under the bed. Get the next boat and go back home again. And if God hasn't clearly, unmistakably called you to the pastor, it's a tragedy. I find in our country numbers of young men who've gone through seminary. They're running about looking for pastors and they can't find them. And I have the feeling that a call always presupposes opportunity. God calls a man. He has a job for him to do. And if someone finds themselves with no opportunity for serving, then we must question the call in the first place. And we need to be unmistakably called by God to that. Paul, an apostle, Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. We need to be called. Dear brother that I know in the ministry told me that God called him so clearly. He said it was as clear as if an angel had come and knocked on my door and told me to do it. Amen. Jeremiah refers to prophets that were running and they weren't sent. And I say this, and it may sound a strange thing to say to you who are from the evangelical fold, but listen, we have men in our evangelical pulpits today who ought not to be there. How many of you have ever read Spurgeon's lectures to my students? I tell you, we could do with making that reading for many of our theological colleges. Spurgeon's treatment of men who came before him looking for pastoral service and work in his college and studies in his college is quite remarkable. He really sussed them out. And I believe he did it under God. And the greatest curse of the church today is not just liberal theologians. The greatest curse in the church today are men holding positions of leadership, especially pastor, because it's perhaps a nice thing to be, or an honorable thing, or a respectable position to hold, but they have never been called. And I find a lot of young men are in the pastor because it's expected of them. Their family expect them to be there. I find this in the mission field. I find many young men in the mission field because they're expected to be there. Their parents were missionaries and it's expected that they would be missionaries. And that doesn't always happen. We need to be called of God. We need to be sent. We need to know that God is calling us. Never enter the ministry. I don't know whether it was George Whitefield or Spurgeon said this. Never enter the ministry if you can stay out of it. And that's a bit of good advice. And then the third thing I would say for a pastor is this, and again an elementary thing, but boy, it's an important one. A pastor doesn't need to only be born again and clearly called. He must be a man of God. A man of God. 1 Timothy 6:11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. That was Paul's advice to young Timothy. Oh, thou man of God, flee these things. Brethren, if you hold a role in your church, a pastoral role in your church, you ought to be first and foremost a man of God if God has called you. The call isn't just enough. You don't get called and settle down. You need to be a man of God. Murray McShane said on one occasion, what my people need most is my personal godliness. What your people need most is your personal godliness. It isn't your intellect. It isn't your earned degrees. It isn't your doctorates in philosophy or psychology or whatever it might be. What your people need most, men, is a godly life, a godly example. And a pastor ought to be a man of God. I don't know whether it was here or in the church at Roanoke that I told the story of Thomas Carlyle, the great Scottish philosopher, walking through the garden with a new parish minister that had come to the local church. He took him by the arm and he said, "Minister," we call them ministers in Britain instead of pastors because they minister. And he said, "Minister, what this parish needs most is a man who knows God other than by hearsay." And that's the kind of men we ought to be. Men of God. Men of God. Congregations will forgive you for anything if you're a man of God. You may not be the world's best preacher. You may not be the world's best theologian. You may be like me, a hopeless administrator. But I tell you, they'll forgive you for anything. They'll love you with all their hearts if you're a man of God. If they know that you have a heart for God, I tell you, they will love you and love you dearly. Murray McShane once prayed when he was pastor of the church in Dundee, Scotland. He said, "God, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be." That's what we ought to be. And that's what our people are looking for. And the fourth thing is this. A pastor ought to be a man of prayer. I told you these would be fairly elementary. A man of prayer. You know, the reason why we have prayerless people today in our churches is very often we have got prayerless preachers in the pulpit. And we ought to be men of prayer. You know, one of the loveliest testimonies I think that was given to the Apostle Paul was that testimony, "Behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth." And Elijah, he was a man subject to like passions as we are, but he prayed. And the man in the pulpit ought to be a man of prayer. Men, give yourselves to prayer. Let me go further and say this. Give the best hours of your day to God in prayer. Rise early, if need be, to meet with God. It was Joseph Alleyne, the great Puritan writer, who wrote that lovely, well, it's not a lovely book, it'll shake you, you'll think you're not saved if you read it, "An Alarm to the Unconverted." Joseph Alleyne, he said, "I regret when I am still in bed and I hear the workmen of the world about their duty." We need to be men of prayer. Read E.M. Bounds' book, "Power Through Prayer." It's up there on the desk in the bookstall. Paul prayed for the churches. Think of his prison prayers. I have a dear friend in Ireland. He's a Presbyterian minister. He's a very scholarly fellow. He has a Bachelor of Arts degree, a Bachelor of Divinity degree, a Master of Theology. He's a PhD. He was in line for a professorship in one of our colleges, but turned it down to stay in the ministry. I've known him for many years. And the only way that I could describe him in the past was he was just a little upstart. Do you know what I mean by that? Very cocky little boy. He was brilliant. He knew it. He was a good preacher. He knew it. He was just full of himself. He knew it. He would have been in here 2 minutes and he would have had an argument with you about some kind of baptism or other. That was his spirit. But you know, just a few years ago, God did something in that fellow's life. He came face to face with a preacher that came to the part of the country where he ministers. And that man brought before him the challenge of being a man of prayer. And this young minister, with all his wonderful academic qualifications, he's a tremendous Hebrew scholar, great Greek scholar, tremendous expositor of the word, could exegete a text to the finest detail. God broke him in that meeting. And God showed him that he was preparing all these sermons and putting all this intellectual ability into preaching wonderful sermons. And there was nothing wrong with the sermons. He was an evangelical. He was giving great stuff. But God said to him, "You're not a praying man. And I heard him tell this one day in a meeting. He said, God brought me to the place, he says, where I spend more time now praying than I do preparing. And it has revolutionized his ministry. He has seen people converted in his church that a touch upon his spirit. He's the loveliest spirited fellow you could meet. If he came in amongst us today, you would love him. His heart's so warm. There's not that old antagonism and cynicism about him that was there before, because he's given himself to prayer. He told me just some time ago, he says, my young people are so full of fire for God. He said, I can't keep up with them. Wouldn't you love to have young people in your church like that? Well, be a man of prayer. That's what I would say to you. Ian Bounds writes like this. He says, the power of the preacher lies in the power of prayer. Nothing is so feeble, so insipid, and so non-productive as a little tedious praying. To pray over your sermons in the same way as you say grace over your meals does no good. Every part of the sermon should be born in the throes of prayer, prayer that carries heaven by storm. I've referred a number of times in my messages to the island of Lewis. It's been my privilege to be there and preach. I was there some time ago preaching at a mission, or you would call it a revival here, in a church with a dear brother. And he's a lovely saint of God, godly man. He doesn't have a desk in his study. Doesn't have a desk. I suppose all of you have desks in your study or your office or whatever you call it. He doesn't have a desk. He has a large three-seater settee. And he prepares all his sermons on his knees on that settee. And you can tell when he begins to preach that that man has prepared every word on his knees. Now, I'm not saying you do that. I don't do that. But be men of prayer. Pastors of the 20th century are wonderful organizers. They're great managers. Some of them are professional psychologists and educationalists and students. And some of them are clowns. But folks, we need to be prayers. We need to know God. And we need to be men of prayer. And the fourth thing I would say about a pastor is this. He needs to be a student of God's word. Now, while I'm emphasizing prayer, and I would encourage you to spend time in prayer, I would also say that I believe Scripture teaches us that we should be students of the word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You need to be a student of the word. It wasn't John Wesley, it was said that he was a man of one book. Sir Walter Scott, when he was dying, he said to a servant, bring me the book. And his servant said, what book? He said, there's only one book, and that's the Bible. And a pastor needs to be a man of the book. Now, I am saying things to you today that you probably already know and would say amen to. But men, this is important. We need to stick by the Bible. Now, in my country, we don't have the opportunities for theological education that you have in evangelical seminaries. If we want to do some higher academic study in theological things, we've got to go to a secular university and into an old theological faculty that's as dead as a dodo with men that don't know hardly anything in terms of the knowledge of the Word of God. And as a result, many of our preachers, when they come out, seldom have ever preached the Bible. They preach the classics. They'll give you Shakespeare and they'll give you all kinds of things. And they'll do all this. And we have people in our pulpits back home who are scholars in the classical works. They're scholars in all kinds of biblical literature, but they do not know this book. And the little that I know about your country is this, that you have a lot of evangelical men in your pulpits who are psychologists, who know the fine arts of clinical psychology and all the rest of it, but they really don't know this book. And as pastor, as a person who should be a student of God's word, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of God. The Bible doesn't need to be vindicated. It's only needed to be believed and proclaimed. And that's your duty and mine. We had a thing in our Belfast paper some time ago. A bishop was writing to say that the King James Version of the Bible was indefensibly bad. You may believe that or you may not. But he felt it was indefensibly bad. And I was absolutely thrilled because an old professor of mine from my student days, who would have been a kind of a buddy of this. I think they both were academically schooled in the same place. And he wrote a letter to our paper replying to this bishop and saying that he didn't feel that the King James Version of the Bible was indefensibly bad. He went on to say, of course, the bishop went on to say that it was unintelligible to many people. So is Shakespeare. But in reply, this professor, he said this. He said, the King James Version of the Bible. If people do not understand it, that's why preachers ought to expound it. I thought it was a pretty good answer. Amen. And you know, we ought to be students of God's Word. As I say, John Wesley said, there's only one book. So acquaint yourself with the Word of God. Pastors need a heart study as well as a head knowledge. And we need to watch that. I think one of the things that I have to guard against as far as the Bible is concerned is trying to separate study for sermons and study for my own personal blessing. Sometimes, you know, you're always looking for that little outline, or you're looking for that little thing that will catch your imagination and make a good plug in one of your sermons. You know, we need to separate. We need to separate our study of the Word for sermons, and we need to separate it for our own devotional reading, something that will bless and touch our souls. And that's not easy to do sometimes. I would say to use books on the Bible. I have absolutely no inhibition about recommending today good commentaries. I have a study full of them. I don't know what my wife will do with them if I drop dead someday. But I have loads of them. And I consult them continually. And I read all the time. I love reading. I don't know, maybe I'll not tell us because it's been recorded. Will this be recorded? No, well, I'll not tell it. You want to know what it is, ask me afterwards. But I love reading. No, it's okay.
You pause. Just get a pause.
You get peace and quiet there. But I'm not against that, but be men of the Word. That's the secret. And if you can find books that help you to understand the Word better, use them. And we praise God for good and godly men who have written and who have better minds than we have and can give us wonderful insights into God's truth. And I have no bother about using that. And then the fifth thing I would say is be a preacher of the Word. As well as a student of the Word, be a preacher of the Word. Now, I know that there's a great tendency today to develop a kind of a topical style and be contemporary. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of preaching, so long as your topical preaching is from the Word of God. So long as that biographical preaching is from the Word of God. It's easy sometimes to preach on current themes. I remember one day when we were in the midst of our troubles in Ireland, I had to go to the dentist. He was a church elder, but he wasn't saved. And I was sitting on the dentist's chair, and he said to me, I'm sure you have a tremendous problem these days. I said, what's the problem? He said, you'll have your sermon prepared on Saturday night. And then he said, some of these guys will drop a bomb near you, or they'll shoot somebody. And he said, you have to change your sermon for Sunday morning. And he thought that my sermon preparation was governed by the current political events in our country. Well, that's not the task of a preacher. He's to preach the Word. I know some good men in our country who are preachers who've been ruined by politics and getting involved in it. And here is what a pastor ought to be, a preacher of the Word. Paul says when he spoke to the elders at Miletus, the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, he said, I didn't feel to proclaim the whole counsel of God to you. I gave you the whole counsel. And we need to preach the Word. And you need to be a student of the Word, men, but you need to be preachers of the Word. Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Matthew 3:1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching. Mark 1:4, Luke 3:3, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Mark 3:14, and he ordained 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. The Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Romans 10:15, how shall they hear without a preacher? You see, today preaching is getting a bad press. We want to be doing everything to preach. I tell you, men, and I encourage you to do this. Get behind that sacred desk and preach. Amen. Speak as a man sent from God. And if you love the Word and the fire of God is burning in your soul, you'll want to get behind that desk and preach. I take students sometimes from our colleges back home to give them a little training. They work alongside me in the church. I don't know what they learn, but they come. And one young lad came to me some time ago and he said, "You know, you're doing everything that they tell us not to do in college and it's working." You know, I'm finding these younger fellows that are coming out of colleges these days and out of seminaries, they want to have an overhead projector. Now, if you can work with one, fine. I'm absolutely handless with it. But they want to have overhead projectors and they want to have sketches and they want to have all these things. We need to get men to stand behind the pulpit and preach. Unburden their heart. There may be a place in a midweek Bible study for using an overhead projector or something like that. But I tell you, friend, in the church there, get behind that pulpit and preach your heart out to your people. That's what they need. And that's what God called us to do. And that's what Jesus came to do. I think it was Philip Brooks, was it, who said that God had only one son and he made him a preacher. Made him a preacher. So be a preacher of the word. Don't get drawn into politics. Let the politicians look after that. Don't get drawn into anything else. Preach the word. And I tell you, if you preach systematically through the word of God, preach right through this Bible. And I would encourage you to start and preach expository and preach systematically. I don't know how a man sustains a ministry who picks texts here and there. I would be out of the ministry in a short period of time. I could never sustain it. Get into a book of the Bible. Research it. Look at it. See what God is saying. Analyze it. Exegete it. And bring it to your people with the fire of God and the thunder of God. Be a preacher of the word. Amen. That's the secret. Some of you may not have this kind of enthusiasm I have. That doesn't matter. Preach the word. Some of the preachers that I like best are quiet, unassuming men. But they give me the word. And they give me it with us in a way that I appreciate. Preach the word. Any of you ever heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preach? That man started so slow and so calm, you thought he was never going to get wound up. And he would just go along, and then he would get... But he never got very boisterous. But boy, did he give us great stuff. He gave great stuff. Richard Baxter said, "I preached as if I should never preach again, as a dying man to dying man." So a preacher should be a preacher of the word. And sixthly, a pastor, rather, should be a preacher of the word. Sixth thing I would say is this: be totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit. I was only in God's work a very short time when I began to realize this. I was young. I was in charge of my first church when I was 24 years of age. I'd gone into God's work when I was quite young. And at 24, I was pastoring a city church. And I came to understand that if I were to be a pastor worth anything, I needed to be totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. I was facing situations I couldn't handle. I was sometimes standing in that pulpit and I felt as empty as a drum and as alone as anybody could feel. And I came to realize I needed to be depending on the Holy Spirit. Here John said in John 15 and verse 5, "For without me you can do nothing." Jesus said that in John. "Without me you can do nothing." And the Holy Spirit is Christ's other self, somebody described. And we need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. "If thy presence go not with me, carry me not up hence." Somebody mentioned Thomas Boston the other day. Thomas Boston was a Scottish minister. One Sunday morning he didn't turn up for the service on time. And the house that he lived in was just across from the church a little bit. And the time was getting closer and closer and closer, and he wasn't coming. And they sent an elder of the church over to see what was happening. And he could hear Thomas Boston speaking in the room. And Thomas Boston was saying, "I can't go if you're not going to go with me." And he came back and he said, "He has somebody in the manse that he's trying to get to come to church with him." But it was God he was speaking to. And he was saying, "If you don't go with me, I can't go there. I can't go." And men in the ministry, be dependent on the Holy Spirit. Learn that dependency. Now, I haven't come to North America to point out your faults and failings. I tell you, you have a lot of things here we could do with back in our country. Tremendous lot. But I have to tell you this, programs without the Spirit are not worth that. Schemes and plans and goals and things are not worth that unless God's Spirit is in them. Here's what Ian Baum says. It is the presence of this anointing on the preacher that creates the stir and friction in many a congregation. He's not talking, of course, about friction in the sense of disagreements. He goes on to say this. The same truths have been told in the strictness of the letter, but no ruffle has been seen, no pain, no pulsation felt. All as quiet as a graveyard. Another preacher comes, and this mysterious influence is on him. The letter of the word has been fired by the Spirit. The throes of the mighty movement are felt as the felt. It is the unction that pervades and stirs the conscience and breaks the heart. Unctionless preaching marks everything, makes everything that is dry live, and dry and dead. But unction preaching makes it live. And that's what we need. So depend on the Holy Spirit. And then the next thing I would say, a pastor must be a man on a cross. He must be born again. He must be clearly called. He must be a man of God. He must be a student of God's word. He must be a preacher of God's word. He must be totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. But he must be a man on a cross. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And in 2 Corinthians 15:31, he says, I die daily. And if you read that message that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he speaks about brokenness, he speaks about yieldedness, he speaks about many tears. And men, a pastor needs to be a man on a cross. I had an American preacher, well, he's not an American, he's a British preacher, but he's been in America for many years, and he was in my church some time ago. And over lunch, we were chatting about a particular preacher, brother from this country. And he's a man I admire tremendously, and this dear brother, whose judgment I respect, he said to me, he's an excellent preacher, but brother, he doesn't know much about the cross in his life. And you know, a pastor must be a man on a cross. He must know what it is, metaphorically anyway, to be nailed to a cross. That no flesh should glory in his presence. George Mueller said, there was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller. Even in the short period I've been here, I've had one or two pastors coming to me and saying, brother, look, the biggest problem I'm facing at the minute is just myself. I told you last night that my biggest problem in the ministry has been myself. I'm sure the name of Tony Campola is known to some of you. I don't know much about the guy. I heard him speak on a tape, but he told a story in that tape that really impressed me. He told about bringing a missionary, an old missionary, to speak to a bunch of students in the college where he teaches. This old missionary had been a real veteran and had served the Lord, I think, in Vietnam. An old lady happened to come into the meeting that night, and she was sitting amongst the students. And the old man wasn't very eloquent, and he spoke, and when he finished, one student turned to the other and said, he didn't have much to say. And the old lady turned to him and he said, son, when a man's nailed to a cross, he doesn't have to say anything. And man, that's where we need to be today, and I need to be there. I need to be nailed to a cross. I need to know what it is to die. I presume most of you dear men here today are Baptists. You baptize by immersion. I do that too. But I have to say this to you. I never conduct a baptismal service without a great sense of wonder in my life about the people that go under the water. They're supposed to be acknowledging death to an old life, the burying of it, and rising to a totally new life. And you know, some of them come out of the water as full of pride, even proud of the fact that they've been baptized, fuller of pride than before they went in. That's why we need to tutor them well. And if we feel that about the people we baptize, I tell you, we need to be men on the cross. Men on a cross. Doesn't matter about me anymore. I'm prepared to be a doormat if need be for the sake of the gospel. And the next thing I would say about a pastor is this: a pastor needs to be a man of integrity. A man of integrity. You know enough about moral scandals in your country. I was here in this country those years ago when the Jimmy Baker thing broke out, and it wasn't easy to talk to people about Christ. It wasn't easy to speak to folk about their soul and try to tell them about the wonders of Jesus when they see men in great positions that they've watched on television making a mess of themselves. Now, I am not here to trump those men into the ground. I don't know anything about them. But it's a sad thing, and we need to be men of integrity. I've read books recently on this, Fallen Shepherds and Scattered Sheep. Have you ever read a book like that? Fallen Shepherds and Scattered Sheep. I just finished reading a book by one of your own countrymen on Should Fallen Pastors Be Restored? Book, The Crisis of Integrity by Warren Wiersbe. Why are all these books written? Because pastors are not showing integrity anymore. We're falling by the wayside. Man, watch yourself. I say that to myself. We're in positions where it's so easy to fall. People come to us so often looking help, and we can fall. We don't have to. But oh, I say, be a man of integrity. Keep faith with your partner. Sometimes when we think of integrity, we think of moral lapses. But you know, we need to be men of integrity too in terms of our ministry. If we promise somebody something, do it. If we make a commitment, keep it. Don't break promises. Don't say one thing from the pulpit and do something else in your home. We need to be men of integrity. I quoted to you, somebody else quoted it, from that book of Warren Wiersbe's, The Crisis of Integrity. He says, for 20 centuries, the church has been telling the world to get to repent and get their act right. Now, at the end of the 20th century, the world is telling the church to get to repent and get its act right. We need to be men of integrity. Integrity of doctrine. Integrity of motive. Make sure your motives are pure. We have a lot of Christian businessmen in our country. Sometimes I find Christian workers hanging around them, and they're not hanging around them for fellowship. They're hanging around them for money. That motive isn't pure. That's not integrity. It's wrong. The integrity of our time. I wonder, do we use our time well as pastors? Do we? Friend, we have to give an account one day for our time. Paul speaks about redeeming the time because the days are evil. And you know, it's easy as a pastor to flitter away time. I envy you men here in North America, at least those of you with big churches. I work 16 hours every day. I hardly ever get to bed the same day as I rise. Just the setup, the culture of the country, the way pastors are expected to live. I don't have too many to throw responsibility onto. I have to do everything. I've got to type my letters. I've got to lead my services. I've got to do everything. I've got to preach my sermons. I've got to visit my congregation. I've got to bury the dead. I've got to marry people. I've got to go to hospitals and see folks. I've got to do everything. Write references for people looking jobs. I've got all that to do. We don't have secretaries or anything. But you know, even with a lifestyle like that, it's so difficult to watch the integrity of time, promises, money, and many other things. 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul says to Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Brethren, keep yourself pure. Man, keep yourself pure. And I say that to my own heart. A pastor doesn't have to be reading pornographic magazines. He doesn't have to be watching filthy soap operas. He doesn't have to be engrossing himself in the fouler things of this generation that we're part of. We need to keep ourselves pure. And if Paul needed to say that to Timothy in his generation, how do we need it today? Keep thyself pure. 2 Corinthians 6:3. giving no offense in anything. Listen, that the ministry be not blamed. That the ministry be not blamed. Minister of my own denomination, just recently, has been found guilty of adultery over a period of 12 years. I tell you, friend, it has left a smell around that can't be easily got rid of. It's caused tremendous problems. It's brought shame in the cause of Christ. It causes the world to talk. Spoils the testimony. Dear, another good friend of mine has gone into that church to try and rescue it. Keep thyself pure. Watch that the ministry be not blamed. It's God's ministry. It's not your ministry. It's not the Baptist denomination's ministry. Or whatever denomination you're with. It's the ministry of God. It's God's work. See that you don't let it be blamed. Pastors, I say this to you from a heart that's crying out for holiness of life. Be pure, be godly men. Don't let the ministry be blamed. Oh, how tragic to stand before God one day at the judgment. Know that you've spoiled and soiled the ministry. Dear brother, his name will be familiar to some of you, Samuel Davis. He's with the Lord a long time now. But he pastored a church here in Hanover in Virginia. He was one of the founding folks of Princeton Theological Seminary. He came to this part of the country, and in 3 years he saw 300 converts at Hanover in his parish there, his church. Here's what he wrote. I know of nothing in the world that would have a more efficacious tendency to propagate Christianity through the nations of the earth than the good behavior of its professors. The good behavior of its professors. Well, let me go on to my next point, my ninth point. A pastor should be a man with a servant heart. Yes, he should be a man who's born again, clearly called, a man of God, a student of the Word, a preacher of God's Word, totally dependent on the Spirit, a man on a cross, a man of integrity. But he ought to be a man with a servant heart. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. We're not servants for the church's sake. We're servants for Jesus' sake. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. It's Paul writing. 2 Corinthians 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. What better example have we than Jesus himself? And of course, Paul in Philippians, he speaks about, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Have a servant heart. I don't know what it's like in North America, but ministers or pastors in my country are tended to be put on a pedestal. You've got there when you get that length. You know, they're no longer looked upon as servants. And many of them don't have servant hearts. I was speaking to a group of pastors recently on the work of the ministry, and I told them that in the course of a week, I would be out of my bed almost every night of the week trying to help someone. It doesn't happen all the time, but there are some weeks when I would be called out almost every night. Maybe a home where there's sorrow or sadness, some tragedy has befallen it. Maybe a drunken brawl and a family dispute, or maybe somebody who's taken an overdose of tablets, and police call me out. Police called me out one night for a young man who had tried to throw himself into the river and commit suicide. And I told this story if I was out. And in the discussion time, a pastor said to me, he said, do you mean to say that you would get out of your bed at night and go to see somebody? I said, I do that regularly. He said, I wouldn't get out of my bed at night to go and see anybody. I said, that's why nobody ever asks you. They know you wouldn't do it. Man, we've got to have servant hearts. A doctor may be able to say, I'm not on call today. A social worker may say, I finish at 5 o'clock. Some other person in some of the services that help people may say, well, this is not my day off. But a Christian minister can't say that. He's a Christian first. And he's a minister second. And we've got to have a servant heart. A heart that serves. A heart that longs to help people. I've done some remarkable things in the pastorate. I've cut people's hedges for them. I've laid concrete for them. I've hung doors for them. I've done a whole lot of things that I'm not expected to do in the pastorate. But when you see a dear old lady and the door sitting in the corner there and can't get anybody to come and fit it, I just go into it. Even a cup of water given in my name will not lose its reward. We've got to have a pastor's heart or a servant heart. And then the tenth thing is this. A pastor must be a man who remembers that he has an account to give. We must remember we have an account to give. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, but I say unto you that every idle word that a man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Again in Luke 16:1-2, Jesus said, and he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him, and he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. And men, we have to give an account of our stewardship one day. And as pastors, we must remember that we are men with an account to give. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that hath the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. They may do it with joy and not with grief. Chapter of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel talks about the watchmen, he reminds us that their blood will be required at our hands. We've got to live that way. We've got to live that way. You know, when you preach on Sunday, whether you preach twice or three times, and you go back from your service and you shut yourself away in your home, does it ever occur to you that you have to give an account for that day? We have to give an account for that day. I tell you, that makes you spark up, that makes you sit up, that makes you think. But the last thing I have to say to you is this. A pastor is a man whose chief aim must always be to glorify God. Back in the country where I come from, Presbyterianism is the big wheel there. And most of us in school there are taught to, at least we were in days gone by, to recite the shorter catechism. And if you are familiar with it, maybe you're not, but if you are familiar with it, the first question in the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession, that is, it asks the question, what is man's chief end? And the reply is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And a pastor must be a man whose chief end is to glorify God. Men, whenever everything else is said and done, that's where we ought to be. You can forget about all the points I've given you this morning. This is where it all comes. We are men whose chief aim must be to glorify God. It's not to build a great church. It's not to see tremendous church growth. If God gives you that, praise God. It's not to get some great schemes going, or even to leave behind a legacy that people will say, Pastor so-and-so did this when he was here. Our chief aim should be to glorify Jesus. Jesus was able to say, I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work that thou givest me to do. I hope I can say that one day. I hope I can look the Lord in the face and say, I've glorified thee on the earth, and I finished the work thou givest me to do. Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him glorified. And whatever you do in your pastorate, whether you're a preacher or whether you're an elder or whether you're maybe half a preacher or not a preacher at all, Remember this. At the end of your ministry, at the end of the day, all you need to be concerned about is that you have glorified Jesus. I come home sometimes on a Sunday. Wives are great things. And you know, sometimes I'm a bit disconsolate. I've preached my heart out. And the people just seem so unconcerned. Good morning, Pastor. Nobody ever encourages you. And then there are Sundays I come home and I feel I never want to preach again. It has been so hard and tough. It has just been so heartbreaking. I just want to get away and talk to nobody. My wife will come up to me and she'll say this to me. Well, didn't you preach the word? And didn't you try to glorify Jesus? And at the end of the day, that's what we're called to do. May God bless you. Amen.